First Baptist Church of Redmond, August 21st, 2011, A Liberating Conversation, Part 1.
And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross.
Thank you very much. Our friends the Powells have come to visit with us today, so we thought, well, we'll just invite Mr. Powell to join us in reading God's words. I'm going to do something the next two Sundays I don't think I have ever done before, and that is I'm going to preach from the exact same passage of verses two consecutive Sundays. That's why this one is part one. Next week, guess what? The title will be A Liberating Conversation, Part 2. Because today, we're going to be talking about the theme that is in these verses, and next Sunday, we'll be looking at some of the specific terms, the specific phrases, and explaining what this impact would have been having in the lives of people who read it, who heard it from our apostle. But today, we want to talk about a common theme, and one that, interestingly enough, I have a conversation about this with people more than I would have expected. As we begin life, as we begin thinking of people, who is that? If you read his handwriting, it's better. Spurgeon. Spurgeon is a man who, a good speaker, was involved in having a high view of Christ, a high view of Scripture. He preached a high view of personal righteousness, that we should be people who try to do the right kinds of things. You know, sometimes we'll fail. We confess our sins. God will redeem us. But on the other hand, he is someone who preached us, who preached having a distinctive Christian lifestyle. He himself, like so many of us, though, had some things that he did that, well, other people did not do. And one of the things that he did was Charles Haddon Spurgeon loved to smoke cigars. He didn't smoke them in the pulpit. He didn't smoke them after church was over. But if you went to go see him in his office at the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church, you would often find him at his desk reading, studying, and he would have a cigar. He was known for that, and it was controversial, just as some of these questions are today. The quote that is most ascribed to him in reaction to this was when a small group of people approached him after church one day and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, we believe you smoke to excess." The leading lady of the group is the one who was elected to speak up and actually tell him that, representing the people standing behind her. His response was, "Madam, if I smoked two cigars at one time, that would be smoking to excess." So they just left it, dropped it, and as far as I can tell, he never changed his conduct. But during the time he was there as their pastor, there was always discussion, why is our pastor doing this? World War II comes. There's a lot of changes that are going on in Germany and a lot of changes that were going on in the church. You've heard me talk about some of the church activities that were going on in Germany. A lot of the state control extended itself to the church. There was a liberated group called the Confessing Church that existed until the late 1930s. Ultimately, most of its leaders went into prison, because this was the perspective of the federal government. One is either a German or a Christian. You cannot be both. And interesting enough, most of the Christian groups, most of the religious groups of that day signed off on that in exchange for being left alone. The government would allow them to meet, allow them to continue to do what they asked, as long as if the government issued a edict, a guideline, and passed it on, If you went to the church associations, they were asked to mention it and sometimes even speak about it in church. In Colossians chapter 2, as you'll recall, as we look at this book, Ephesians and Colossians are bookends, if you will. Ephesians talks about the Savior's church. Colossians talks about the church's Savior. We've been talking a lot about Jesus. The first chapter, verses 15 through 20, is perhaps one of the most concentrated sections of basic truths about Jesus Christ as far as his divinity, his identity as God, just as the Father is God, his role in creation, some unusual roles he plays as far as causing the universe to consist. And in the first part of the second chapter, as Paul is writing, he's going to begin in this section to touch on some of the things. Again, we'll preach on specifics next Sunday. But he's going to begin to speak about the things that people who were in the group, yet not following the same Christ, were beginning to mention. We're beginning to say, if you really followed Christ, you would be doing this. Last Sunday, we emphasized verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you, or realize the idea we said behind that was that anyone take you captive through essentially intelligent, smooth, rational sounding words. The only problem with those words is they may sound good, they may make perfectly good sense. Many other people might think like that. They may reflect the spirit of the age, but the issue was that they did not reflect, verse 6, that an individual had received Christ Jesus the Lord. And that seems to be the philosophical basis of life that Paul was laying out for this book, particularly this section, is how do I demonstrate that Christ Jesus is my Lord in such a way that I walk in the path, verse 6, that he has laid out for me. Now, one thing that happens, and as I said, we're preaching this on two Sundays because this is a different kind of topic. It's a topic where you may sit down and scratch your head. It's a topic maybe you may reflect. And if you're like me, when I look at these things, I look at myself and think, you know, what does this mean to me? How does this affect me? If you take a look there in chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 9 and 10, speaking about Jesus. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You can't miss the point that Paul is making that Jesus is every bit as God, much God, as is the Father and is the Spirit. He's presenting the triune Father, Son, and Spirit, three distinct persons, yet one God. And you, he goes on to translate, now this great and powerful God that we know, that we worship, this one that we have seen, Jesus Christ, has come bringing us deliverance, bringing us that gospel message. And you, verse 10, are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Our friend Paul is stating something that I appreciate is reflected by some, but unfortunately not all of the words of Christian preachers, Christian teachers, and Christian counselors. And that is to emphasize that the greatest thing that we can do with our lives, looking back at Ephesians 2:6, is to emphasize the power of Christ Jesus as our Savior and as our Master in our lives, and that making that the center of our life, Jesus Christ, trusting God, honoring him, is what brings us to growth, to completeness, to maturity. There's other words in our New Testament, but this is the theme. What causes me to grow in grace? What causes me to grow up in Christ? What causes me to be the kind of person that God wants to be? And the answer is my relationship with Jesus. Do I know him as my Savior? Do I follow him as my Lord? Am I his disciple? Am I honoring God? And am I someone who uses the grace and the gifts that God has given me to be a gift to other people, to do service to other people? And when I need service, do I pray and see that God will perhaps cause someone else to be a hand of
either wisdom or grace or a hand of patience or a hand of mercy. Somehow God is going to be working in us because we are his body, created in Christ Jesus, to do these kinds of good works, Ephesians 2:10 tells us. God has told us to walk in these things. It's very hard, maybe I shouldn't say that, but it's very hard to center everything in your life about Jesus. Reading your Bible, the things you do, we talked about it offering time, our offering story we had, about a man who had a chance to be in what was the movie, I think, of 1958. He was offered a job, turned it down, and it cost him money to turn it down. He had to plunge more into Christian ministry work that year, making less than he would have as his MGM contract would have paid him. But he felt it was the right thing to do. He stayed in the field but adapted what he did so that the things that he did were able to, in his mind, more reflect the standards that he thought God wanted him to have. It's hard to honor God in everything. Every waking moment, every waking thought, every waking action. No idle words, no idle conduct. It's hard to do those kinds of things, but God tells us he gives us the ability with his word, with his spirit, with the impact and influence of Christian friends, that we somehow end up honoring God. But it takes some effort. It's easier to evaluate my relationship with God in other ways. See, here's the danger. We can't look at each other, at least not 100% reliably. I don't think we can look at each other and determine each other's relationship with Jesus. Like, I can't look at you and see how often you prayed last week or how often you read your Bible. I don't know how many times you struggled with a particular trial and were successful. I don't know how many times you failed and gave in to sin. I don't know how many times you decided not to trust God but to do something else. I don't know how many times God was whispering in your ear with that still small voice and you said yes, and you can't look at me and have the same impact either. I mean, if you voted, you see those things previous years in Iraq, how do you know you voted? They had that purple finger. You know, how can you know if you paid your taxes, you got some kind of letter or didn't get a letter from the IRS? You know, did you renew your license? Are your tabs, you got the new sticker on your car? Well, I just didn't put the sticker on. Well, they still pulled you over. How do you know? God doesn't put a sticker on our head in the morning saying, grade A, number one approved choice believer, because they read their Bible, they prayed, they confessed their sins, they dedicated their lives to follow me, they've already witnessed twice today, and it's not even noon. There's no way to tell. But there are some things that I might do. And they're public. They're very visible. And if I do these things and communicate somehow that I am a better person, that I am more of what Jesus wants me to be, because I've done these visible things, then I can feel better about myself. You can look at me and see very quickly if I match up on those things. So in our section here, and again today I'm giving you the background, the philosophy, how I look at this passage, and next time we're going to look more specifically at some of the words, terminology, and verses. Paul in this section tells the people, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. He's saying, listen, there's a lot of things that you might choose to do. A lot of things that you might choose to be involved with. And he says, when you're sitting down with each other and you're encouraging, you're praying, you're looking at things, be careful how you evaluate one another. Now, the danger is sometimes we take this too far and we think that, well, what Paul is saying is that really not that much matters. What Paul is saying that whatever feeling I might get from God, perhaps I have an urge, a desire, maybe God's word is changing a little bit. Some of the old commandments, maybe they don't mean anything. Maybe God's moral desires and his plans for me aren't the same. Well, the point is, God tells us in some other places, this is from Ephesians chapter 4, God tells us that there are some things that he still expects from us. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 21, I told you the sister book for Colossians, and something like this is going to come up in Ephesians too, but I'm just saying that Paul is going to list some things that he still expects from us, that he says that God still tells us we shouldn't be spending our time consumed lustfully over what we can't have. We shouldn't be lying. We shouldn't be getting angry in sin. We shouldn't be stealing. We shouldn't be using corrupt speech. We need to watch our words. We should stop being bitter and angry and planning evil. Like our book bag there says, if you love me, keep my commandments. God still has things he expects from us. God expects us to live a moral kind of life reflecting that Jesus Christ is in us, the Jesus who came to die for sin, to fulfill the Father's plans, to be our Lord and Master, to be the Savior of the world. He still has a high level of expectation for us. So how do we judge good and evil? How do we know if someone should point at us and point out our failures? See, these things are difficult to us, I think, because we're a sinful people. We make mistakes. I've shared with you before, I have some friends I used to go to church with, one friend in particular, who a few years ago changed denominations. She changed denominations, she talked to me one time, because it was so much easier, because her denomination taught that if you had trusted Christ as Savior, you no longer sinned. And at that time, this has been a while ago, she told me she had not sinned for about 2 years, 2.5 years, something like that. And I said, really? She said, yes, God is great. I don't sin anymore because I am a believer. At which point I thought, well, I'm wondering what's going on with me. Because can I tell you a secret? This might make you think less of me. I've sinned at least once in the last 2 years. Okay, my wife is laughing the loudest, at least once in the last 2 years. So a lot of those other details we'll get to later. But we're a sinful people. And we're prone to be critical of others and make excuses for ourselves. I know I'm like that sometimes. I can very easily excuse the mistakes I've made, very easily, and yet I can be very critical of other people. See, this section here in Colossians chapter 2, this section, we're going to, as I said, go back and punch some of the specific buttons next time, is really a section that's talking to us about legalism. Now, I believe that a Christian should have a high set of standards, a high set of goals. I think God expects that from us. He tells us to be holy because I am holy. And yet, I want to see, make sure we're talking about the same thing when we're talking about this. This is my understanding of what the Bible teaches about legalism. 2 points to this. One, treating biblical standards of conduct as regulations to be kept in our own power to show our moral prowess and earn God's favor. In other words, we use our power to make ourselves moral. Second, erecting specific moral regulations beyond the teachings of Scripture and making them the standard in the local church. Again, we use our own power to make our church moral. So there's a lot of good things to do. There's a lot of good ways to honor God. And I want to take a moment and let's try something. I've said before, people say that every time you ask people to turn to a passage, you lose half your audience. So I'm going to experiment and see if that is correct. There's a passage of Scripture that I frequently refer to that I want to actually read today, and that is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. I'm actually going to read a little farther than that. But there are very few places in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, where we have a list. One of those lists is the fruit of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5, 22 and 23, where if the Holy Spirit is living inside of me, these things are the gathered together all in one fruit of the Spirit. All of those things should be present in me as a Christian, not two or three or four working on the other half. Good to do, but God expects me to manifest all of them. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, as Peter, obviously Simon Peter, is writing, and he's talking, I'm going to back up to verse 4, about Jesus, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these may you be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's a very heady philosophical thing for a fisherman to say, right? Some of these things that Peter writes, people use, they throw back against us and say, how could these uneducated men be able to write like this and talk like this and think like this? And my answer is, well, the point is that they learned for 3 years at the feet of Jesus the Lord. If you lived with Emily Post for 30 days, you would know which was your shrimp fork, which was your lobster fork, and where to put your napkin. You lived with Jesus for 3 years. Watch him talk. Spend time with him. Chat with him on the road. You are going to learn God's truth and God's words. Here in this fourth verse of 2 Peter chapter 1, our man, our disciple, has reminded these believers that because they know Jesus and they've trusted him as their Savior, God has given them tremendous promises. But look at some of the benefits of the promises. Promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. In other words, God is going to act out his life, his wishes, and his will through you. I'm a partaker of God's divine nature. Somehow I'm connected with him. What God likes, I'm going to like. What God dislikes, I'm going to dislike. What God wishes to have happen in this world, I'm going to cause to have happen. He says, that's what this means. And that I will have, notice, escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In other words, somehow my conduct is not going to be on myself and only on things that satisfy my wants. Somehow I'm going to have a farther reach and want to satisfy God. Here's the section I want to see, and I've shared this before. When you look at this section, you'll see add to. You'll see that. As I understand this, in the language, the original language the Bible was written, this isn't just a numbering system where it's the next, the next, the next, the next. But this is a stair step effect. In other words, he's going to start us at a bottom rung of what a new believer would experience and say, by the way, once you've trusted Christ and you've begun to grow in grace and you're beginning to follow your Lord and Savior, this is the stair step of growth that our Apostle Peter, who knew a thing or two about what Jesus would think, who's also under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, would be laying out for us to seek. Here is a stair-step evaluation of myself as I try and see how am I following God. So he says, but also for this very reason. What's the reason? Because God is working through me, because he's taking control of my life. I get out of the way and give him the keys. And then also because he's teaching me to stay away from things that will get me into trouble. Add to your faith virtue. Or the idea is the ability to know and choose right from wrong. A virtuous person, a person who chooses the right thing. So to the saving faith that I have, the first thing is an awareness of right and wrong. And if you're like me, you've seen this in people. Once they trust Christ as Savior, whether they're a young person or an older person, they'll know, well, now that I've trusted Christ, there are some things I have to change. First thing that happens, well, that's our first stair step here. Add to your faith virtue. And then to your virtue, your ability to choose right from wrong, knowledge. In other words, I begin to be interested in God's word. I begin to seek what he has to say to me. Like you do with the kids today. I'm now listening to pay attention and follow. The mistake we so often have is knowledge is so easy to demonstrate that sometimes we like to inflate ourselves that because I know so much, it must mean I'm a spiritual giant. But notice, this is only the second step on the rung. I've trusted Christ as Savior. I'm choosing right from wrong. And then I should be knowing and understanding God's words. To knowledge, self-control. Because the idea is, now that I know God's words, now that God tells me what to do, He expects me to do it. Can you imagine that? You tell your kid, here's how you load the dishwasher. Go do it. Come back later. The dishwasher's not loaded. Right. Well, did you not know to put the dishes here? Oh, I know that. Did you know how to put the silverware here? Yeah. Put the pots and pans there? Yeah. The cups there? Yeah. Yeah. You knew to do it, didn't you? Yeah. What's wrong? I didn't want to do it. We read God's words, like James chapter 3 says, be not many teachers, knowing we shall receive what? The greater judgment. But God tells us, He expects us to know what His word says, so that what? We can apply ourselves to doing what God wants. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. In other words, I did it for a little while. Now I want to go back and knock that off. It's too hard. I want to go back and, like, quote unquote, fall off the wagon for a couple of days. I need to go back and do what I was doing. No, no, no. It's good to see what I should be doing, and then to do it, and then to make it a habit. To my self-control, not perseverance. I'm getting known for having this character trait all the time. To perseverance, godliness. Godliness is a term that's a little bit hard to describe, but very simply, the easiest way to understand it is, in my life and my character, I'm reflecting the kind of things that God values. God values truth. God values His word. God values other people. God values me. I'm learning to value the things that God does, godliness. To godliness, now look how it ends. This may be strange. Brotherly kindness. In other words, when I see this world the way that God does, my Christian friends are going to be a little bit more important than other people. So my Christian friends, sometimes check up on them, pray for them, say hi to them, maybe find some way, you know, do you need a hand? Can I do something for you? You're kind to other Christians. Notice this is up on the list. Because why? Interesting enough, this tells me that to be somebody who's really interested and involved and helpful to other people, God has to do a lot to my life. I've got to get past this knowledge stage and this self-control stage, but I've got to be somebody who's focusing, I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm focusing more on things outside myself, so I might be interested to sacrifice some of my things for somebody else. And to brotherly kindness, what's the magic word there in your Bible? Can everybody say it? Love. This is the word that's described the actions of God, where God is giving. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. God so loved the world that He gave. This love is giving. This love is giving of self, going without things, doing other things for the benefit of another. These things are hard to evaluate. It's so much easier to evaluate any external you pick. There's a lot of groups that pick a lot of other externals. You know, have you been to this location? Some different groups around the world want you to visit a place, participate in an annual rite or activity. Some places there's a monetary function. There's a appearance function. There's a lot of other functions. The issue is, the Bible gives us a lot of guidelines, a lot of principles, and God does care what we do. God does care what I say. God does care these things, but the issue is, how does God evaluate me? How does Scripture evaluate me? And Scripture evaluates me with Scripture, not the things somebody writes in a little pamphlet. See, here's how to become a legalist. Make rules outside the Bible. Push yourself to try and keep your rules. Castigate yourself when you don't keep your rules. Become proud when you keep your rules. Do you see the theme here? Appoint yourself as judge over other people. Get angry with people who break your rules or have different rules and beat the losers. John Piper makes a comment comparing legalism and immorality. He wrote, "For the legalist, morality serves the same function that immorality does for the antinomian law destroyer or the progressive, namely as the expression of self-reliance and self-assertion. Both of these emphasize me over God." Some people will say, "Look at me, look how righteous I am, look what I do not do. God didn't ask me to do these things, but I'm going above and beyond. Look what I do not do. Look over here." He says, on the other side, these people emphasize what they do, their freedom, that they live with no rules, that they go down to, I was going to mention Hempfest, I won't do that. But there's lots of different things that people do to emphasize life with no rules. That's what I'm known for. The point is, somehow God wants us to, I saw that sign and I thought that's a perfect sign for legalism. What can you do at that intersection? Stop. That's all you do at that intersection. Can't go left, can't go right, can't go forward, can't go back. Stop. Points on legalism. We tend to think others are legalistic, but we're not. Yet if we're not careful, we all judge by just what we like and know. Do you like this? Yeah. Well, then it must be right. Do you not like this? No. No, it must be wrong. Music is always a big issue in this area. It produces condemnation. You can pick anything. Clothing. Speech. Anything can fit in these kinds of categories. Are there words that honor God? Yes. Is there the way that I should try to carry myself to honor God? Yes. Can I praise God in a way that honors Him? Yes. But if we're not careful, we take an outside step and spread a highly contagious kind of feeling that makes us divisive, that can make faith dull and lifeless and impossible to see Jesus. Our issue that, our foundational issue for us to look at today, for us, is find strength in the faith, not the flesh's ability for control. See, we want to rely on the Holy Spirit, and one of the difficult things in life, in my mind even, how do I know, am I relying on the Holy Spirit's guidance and power when I'm doing this, or am I just doing this out of sheer willpower? Now, I'll confess there's some things I struggle with sometimes, and I've got to throw in some willpower to get me started. I can't do this. I shouldn't do this. This is a wrong thing to do. I need to know that. But somewhere the Holy Spirit has got to give strength and ability to have success. Otherwise, I might as well be like the people who live in a monastery who shut themselves away from everything else so the only sins they commit were the sins that came out of their own flesh. Follow Christ, the head of the body, very closely. See, in my opinion, Jesus gives specific rules that are hard enough. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Honor the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Those are very, very hard things to do. Stop doing things that harm our body, our soul, or that of another believer. When Jesus castigated the Pharisees in Matthew 23, we looked at that last Sunday night. Tonight we're looking at Matthew 24, one of the fascinating parts of Scripture that the disciples asked Jesus three questions about the future, and he answers them chronologically in Matthew 24. That's what we're doing tonight. The Pharisees were ones that were castigated because they had missed out on God's truth. And what they were doing was making it almost impossible for other people to find God because they were wanting to make disciples to themselves. Be like me. Don't worry about this Bible stuff. Trust me, I know what to do best. And don't glory in what you do, but glory in what Christ has done. See, if we look in history, if we watch the news, we'll see that there's some different people who you're going to like or not like based on what they have done, what they have said. But in my mind, I try to focus myself that this next picture is the most dangerous person to my soul. Me. Because I can deceive myself. The Bible speaks a lot. Stop deceiving yourself. Don't deceive yourselves. Seek the truth. Understand the truth. And the danger for us, the danger for me, is that the cross of Christ is the place where Jesus Christ displayed himself as Lord, and that's where my mind needs to be thinking of. The greatness of the gospel, the greatness of God's forgiveness, the greatness of God's leading. Jesus came to bear witness of the truth. What is the truth? What should I understand? What should I be doing? What should I be emphasizing? As I go throughout my week, you know, do family things, do church things, do other kinds of things, you know, how is this gospel influencing the different kinds of things that I do? Because, as I've said, it's very easy to make up a fresh set of rules and guidelines. Things that I can do and that I like to do. And if I make my list of my personal Ten Commandments, I can check them off because I like them and I can do them very easily. And if you can't, well, so what? This is my list. And why can't you follow my list? My list, there's nothing wrong with my list. Why don't you do my list? But God says, wait, I have a very simple list. Fear God, keep the commandments. God, that's really hard. And that's what our Colossian friends were dealing with. It can be hard to follow God and live with Jesus Christ as Lord. Just as Jesus Christ is Lord, Colossians 2:6, so walk in him. It's hard to do, but that's my challenge. And I'm challenged to not let somebody talk my way, guide me into a way that says, this is easier. This other stuff, don't worry about it so much. Nobody can do that. God knows that. Just worry about these other things. And that's where the trouble starts. Whenever you look in the Bible, when someone takes a step into God's light, like it or not, they're aware of their sinfulness. And once they deal with that sinfulness by confession and repentance, then they begin to rest and praise God for his grace, for his mercy. Why? Because they've started off by coming to the cross. For us, that's the source of our righteousness. Not the fact that there are websites you haven't been to, or stores you haven't gone through, or things you haven't consumed recently, or things you have done because it makes other people happy. Those are not always the guardians of righteousness. The guardian of truth is God's Word and the Son of God, who through the Holy Spirit honors the Father. And that should be our roadmap too.